Would you open your Bibles to Acts 16? Acts 16. That's page 924 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. I want to begin reading in verse 6 this morning. And I would ask you to follow along, please, as I read through verse 15. Acts 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go out into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The second missionary journey began in the first verses of this chapter with Paul issuing a call to Timothy to join their group as they went back to some of the churches they had previously planted and were seeking new areas to evangelize. We noted last week that Paul gave careful consideration to those that he was seeking to reach, and because of some cultural considerations and because of Timothy's personal background, he encouraged Timothy to be circumcised so that there would be no stumbling block or no barrier or hurdle to the gospel as they made an effort to evangelize Jews. And so Paul and this group are seeking to strengthen these churches with the message of the gospel. But we also spent some time last Sunday night looking at the Spirit's leadership and direction, noting that the Spirit directs this entire church planting effort. And though their hearts were in the right place, wanting to take the gospel to Asia, wanting to reach Bithynia, that was not what the Spirit had prioritized for them. And so through purposes or through ways unknown to us, He fulfilled His purpose, shutting those doors and directing them to Macedonia. And so we were concluding our study last Sunday evening, noting that the Spirit is able and willing to guide us and does guide us both away from things that are not His priority for us and directly to those things that He desires us to pursue. Our part is to do what this group of disciples did, to go immediately. And when God makes His will clear, our responsibility is to do it. Could be something small and simple. Could be something from your daily reading that you say, "I need to start doing that." Then do it. It could be something that He says, "Stop doing this." You do it immediately. So now we begin to understand why the Spirit was so intent on keeping them out of Asia for the time being, keeping them out of Bithynia, and getting them to Macedonia. Our Lord, again, I'm going all the way back to Acts 1, that tells us the Acts of the Apostles really is the story of Christ's continuing work. All right, so I want you to remember that and think through that as we go through this story. It is really Jesus Christ who is planting this church at Philippi. It is Jesus Christ who is tracking down one particular woman named Lydia. I love the book of Acts for this reason again, that Jesus is intent on saving individual people like you and me. It is not a depersonalized gospel. It's not a message that we just kind of throw out there randomly as if the Lord is saying, well, let's just see what will happen. No, He is intent on reaching people like you and me. So these church planters, these missionaries, end up in a leading city of the District of Macedonia, a Roman colony named Philippi. Listen to just a little bit of history about this city and some pieces of information that I think will help make this come to life a little more for you. Philippi is a city in eastern Macedonia. That's modern Greece. It's not too far east of the Hassafluks, several hundred miles, but still a lot closer to the Hassafluks than to us this morning. And it's situated on a plain surrounded by mountains. Philippi lies about 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And as we read, that was a portion of water that those men sailed through as they were making this journey. What is would be particularly helpful for us to understand is that Philippi lay on one of the main overland travel routes between Asia and the West. The city would have been a key stopping off point. It would be similar to the I-85 corridor, perhaps even similar to Greenville in the sense that if you're going from Atlanta to Charlotte or beyond, you've got to come through Greenville. So this is a prominent place. Philippi was named for Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. Another author notes that being a Roman colony meant that Philippi had been settled by retired veterans of the legions, and hence there was a strong pride in being Roman. And I love, however, that the Lord is intent on saving people from every tribe and every tongue. The gospel began at Jerusalem, primarily with the Jews, and it has continued to spread just as Jesus said it would. So Paul and the others are carrying the gospel into a city that has a lot to offer, that has a reason, in one sense, humanly speaking, to be proud, a city with tremendous heritage, and yet this is a location that Jesus says, I want that place. More importantly, I want people in that place. One other little note for you is that when Luke refers to the riverside as being the location of their initial ministry, I found this something very helpful. Another author noted that this is an idiom that refers to a well-known area of the city. It would be similar to our modern expression, going downtown. All right. So they arrive. They don't know anyone in this place, really. They're just going to go to a place where the people are and see what the Lord will do. And so it would be similar to one of us or a group of us heading downtown Greenville, maybe even to Falls Park, and just seeing what the Lord might allow to unfold on a particular morning or afternoon. So Jesus Christ is doing a work in this particular location. Now, specifically, I want you to see how He, that is Christ, exercises His power to engage Lydia. Go back to the text with me, if you will, please. It tells us in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. In a sense, they went downtown, prominent location, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. That's a reasonable thought on their part. And we sat down and spoke to the women. Little sidebar here would be, if there had been a synagogue, it would have required a minimum number of men to assemble, but apparently there aren't enough committed men to establish a synagogue. But there are some committed women. And so the place of prayer becomes the place of ministry. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She is from Thyatira and a seller of purple. I think what is of most interest to us is that she is a worshiper of God. Not just any God. So we know that she is not worshiping the false gods of the Roman or Greek cultures. But what is of particular interest to me is the religious background and tradition of her life really does not indicate a true saving faith. She is a transplant. I think there are parallels to our own culture, like many who are in Greenville have come from another location. She was not originally a resident of Philippi. They're on business, obviously, seller of purple goods. But this concept of being a worshiper of God, what does it mean? She's a God-fearer. She is, in one sense, a proselyte. Some suspect that she had first encountered Jews in Thyatira. We know from historical accounts that there was a Jewish settlement in Thyatira that had a very developed and established dyeing industry. And so maybe she learned her trade there. Maybe she was part of a larger economic plan. And a lot of those questions will remain unanswered until we can meet Lydia in heaven one day. But nonetheless, she is a God-fearer. Now, here's what I want you to consider with me for just a moment. Though she is very religious, she is not yet a true Christian. And I cannot help but wonder if some of you are like Lydia was. You say, what do you mean? I mean this, that just as Lydia unquestionably believed in God, so you too unquestionably believe in God. You would even be more specific and say, I'm not just talking about a higher power. I mean, I believe that the God of the Bible exists. Well, so did Lydia. You, like Lydia, may even be deeply religious. Here is a woman who is worshiping in the best way she knows how, who apparently has a habit of gathering with other people for prayer. Who knows what else they discussed or shared on these weekly gatherings, but they are there at the riverside, meeting apparently as they usually did. And yet that is not what makes her a Christian. And, you know, dear friend, gathering even in assembly like this week by week is not what makes you a Christian. But I also recognize something else, that like Lydia, you share something else in common with her. Jesus Christ seeks you. And the fact that you are here in this setting once again, hearing truth, or perhaps for the first time hearing truth, is an indication that Jesus Christ does not want you to remain in this particular situation. He is not content to leave you as a kind of worshiper who has a kind of religious understanding and zeal and even seeks a kind of religious experience. He wants to take you beyond that to the place where you too can be numbered among His people. And what you see happening in verse 14 is wonderful. Look at this with me, please. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, let's kind of work in reverse order here for just a moment. What was said by Paul? Well, there's no clear indication in this text of exactly what Paul stated, but we've been watching Paul for a number of chapters now, listening to his messages, and we know the content of what he speaks. I'm also reminded that back in chapter 13, there's a very similar situation that Paul was a part of. In verse 26, he is speaking to a group and he addresses them this way. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those would be the Jews, and those among you who fear God. God-fearers were there. Not Jewish by birth, but nonetheless part of that place of worship, part of that movement. And yet Paul addresses them and says, to us has been sent the message of His, speaking of Christ, His salvation. We continue reading through Acts 13 and come to verse 38, where he brings it to a powerful conclusion and says, let it be known to you, sons of Abraham and those God-fearers like Lydia who were present back in Acts 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, that is Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And so Paul in chapter 13 was moving those people from a place of religious zeal and limited understanding into the realm of gospel understanding, of pure gospel light, where they recognize there is no hope of eternal life apart from Jesus Christ pronouncing forgiveness over your life. There is no way of salvation apart from the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in that. And so it is my firm belief that in chapter 16, Paul preaches essentially the same message. But now go back. All right. I said we're going to work in reverse order. What was said by Paul? Now, how does that relate to what precedes it? Well, look at this. The Lord opened her heart. This is the same Lord who back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 31, is described as opening the eyes of those he was teaching. Luke 24, 31 says, "And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" You see the connection? Their hearts were burning, evidence of hearts that were being opened to the scriptures. And for whatever reason, Jesus chose to limit their sight so they would. And I think this is very interesting. That he wanted them to burn with understanding of the scriptures more so than he wanted them to burn with the joy of saying, "That's Jesus." Later in that same chapter, Luke 24:45 tells us, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So we have something similar that's taking place here. The same Lord who, though is not bodily present on earth, moves into Lydia's heart and opens her heart, the scripture now says, to pay attention. And it's much more than just kind of a, "Oh, that guy's speaking. Wonder what he's going to say. Oh, that's interesting." No, rather, the idea of paying attention is to apply one's mind to what is being said. We could describe it with these words, to give heed to. She's paying careful attention, we might say, paying attention with a view of doing something with this. And so I pause and I want to make two applications at this point. It is clear at this juncture that she is actively receiving the message that Paul is delivering and believing it. And so I want to pose this question for some of you this morning. As God has been opening your heart to the truth that is found in Christ, are you in reality paying attention in the same way that Lydia was paying attention to Paul? Are you giving heed, personal heed, to the claims of the gospel? You will not be saved by your religious zeal any more than Lydia was saved by her religious zeal. And you will not be saved by your sincere or regular worship any more than Lydia was being saved by her sincere and regular worship. And you will not be saved by your tradition. You will not be saved by generosity to those in need. You will not be saved by any of that. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ and by your faith in Him. What a shame it would be for you to sit in meetings like this and hear the truth of the gospel presented, where the Lord, even as we sang and we read, I mean, this service from start to finish has been gospel rich, and it has been revealing to you the way of life, calling you, addressing you, challenging you to believe in Him. What a shame it would be for you to experience all of this and yet for you to walk away no different from when you came in. My dear friend, God is not opening your heart in order that you may have increased knowledge of and experience with world religions. All paths of faith, all roads of religion do not lead to the same God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's an exclusive statement. I ache when I think of the sincerity and zeal of many others in other kinds of faith, and yet their sincerity will not get them into heaven. It does not get them a personal relationship with the God who created them. So the Lord is not opening your heart to merely give you an increased knowledge of another world religion or to give you some experience of it. But rather, He is opening your heart that you, like Lydia, might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And you can be saved at this very moment. How would I do that, you might say? You would do that by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't even have to call out loud. You call from your heart. Lord Jesus, save me. I need you. I need you to forgive me for my sins. I need you to give me the gift of eternal life. I need you. It's as simple as that. Do it right now. Do it right now. There's no need to wait. Now, the second thought of application that I come to at this point is for the sake of those of you who are sure of your salvation and who are devoting yourselves to kingdom living. And when we read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, that is great consolation and encouragement for us in the work of evangelism. Say, what do you mean? I mean this. I am glad that the Christ and King we serve has the power to open someone's heart. And I'm glad that He does it with a view that they may pay attention and receive what we're offering. I am well aware of a fear because I feel it and experience it often myself, and I know that we share it. But it is a fear that somehow our presentation of the gospel might be inadequate, or even that it might hinder God's intention to save someone. And so there are times where we just keep our mouths shut. I just don't want to get in the way of what God is doing. But beloved, God never, never saves someone because or as a result of a perfect presentation of the gospel. As a matter of fact, His plan has actually been from eternity to employ our imperfect presentations. He doesn't have another plan. I've stated this many times, but I want to encourage you and inspire you. Go share the gospel of Christ. And can we just admit right now and acknowledge that it will always be imperfect? But if you submit yourself to the Spirit, as these men were doing, and that may mean He actually closes some doors along the way, but if you're saying, Lord, will you lead me to the present day Macedonian? Someone out there is saying, come over and help us. Lord, if you will lead me, then I'm going to start opening my mouth, and I know it won't be perfect, but I know you're the one who's going to open the heart on the other side of that conversation. Shortly before Christmas, I had a great opportunity to sit down with a couple and share the gospel. And one of the spouses, I do not believe, is saved. I think the other is. And, you know, every time I enter a situation like that, I mean, I'll sometimes think in advance, okay, now I want to say, and Lord, help me to remember. But it never goes as you would plan in advance. And I've shared with you before how on a number of occasions I've had the opportunity to share Christ. And often especially if I'm at a meal table, I'll grab a napkin or a piece of paper and I'll start drawing stuff and writing words out. And God gave me a brand new drawing this time. And I mean that sincerely. God did it because I kept that piece of paper. I just threw it away this week. Maybe I should have kept it a little longer. But even as I was getting ready to, you know, I was just going through a file folder and I was throwing that away. I looked at that and I thought, well, for starters, that'll never be produced or sold. It was a tract. But it was sweet to recall how God was at work. And I even came home and was talking to Kristen that day. And I said, it was amazing. God just led. God led even through those scribbles. Because if you had come to my office on Tuesday and were going through some of my papers and you pulled that out, you'd go, well, that's interesting, but he's not much of an artist. And that line doesn't make any sense, and I think he misspelled that word. But you know, while we were sitting there, it was just crystal clear to me that the Lord was directing, that he was in charge, and I think it was crystal clear to the other two. Now, I wish I could tell you at this point that the man repented and believed on the spot, that I had watched God open his heart at the table. I don't know that yet. The end of the story hasn't been written. But I've been in settings like this before where you walk away just saying, wow, God, you were at work. I've also been in settings where you walk away going, Lord, I'm not sure any good thing happened. So what's our consolation in either situation? That God has the power and authority to open someone's heart. Our part is to present the gospel. And we present it as best we can. But our part is to present it. What if Paul and his friends had gone down to the riverside that day and just kind of sat on the sideline and observed? Well, obviously Lydia would not have heard something worthy of paying attention to it. And I do not believe that God would have just kind of mysteriously, magically opened her heart. He used all of this. That's his plan. I know that often people discuss and even debate man's free will. How free is it? To what extent can he exercise it? And I don't intend to stir up that debate. But one thing is clear to me in this passage. Man's free will is not what is ultimately sovereign. God did something here. And that gives me hope as I seek to do the gospel work in this day and age. And I will submit this, if man's free will really is sovereign, perhaps even as some of you think it is, then there is no point in wasting our time praying for God to do something to save the individuals around us. We wasted our time this past Wednesday night when we gathered here, or when you met with your shepherding groups around town and prayed specifically for God to save people. I rejoice that it is not totally up to individuals. Yes, there's personal responsibility, but I don't want you to miss this point, because many of you are fearful and worried that somehow it depends on your power of persuasion. And this text is telling us clearly, you've got a God who has the power to open that person's heart that you're trying to win, and does. Now, I would also issue a caution here and say, don't use God's sovereignty as a cop-out. Well, he's going to save whomever he will. Yes, I believe that, but you're the means. For the life of me, I cannot figure out how some conclude that believers really don't have a responsibility to share the gospel because of God's sovereignty. That is unbiblical, and I think even illogical thinking, because God doesn't say that in the Scriptures. So there are ditches on either side of that discussion that we can swerve into and get mired in. This was powerfully illustrated for me Friday evening in our own household, and I'll conclude with this illustration. A lady in our church, Rebecca Haddock, had called earlier in the day, and I don't think she will mind my sharing this with you, because many of you have been praying with her. Her father, who is unsaved, is dying. And she was particularly distraught Friday. And he's been very hardened and closed to the gospel, and we should pray for him. But I shared this request with our family as we were having a little prayer time Friday evening, and we prayed for her father to be saved in his dying days. And when we were finished praying, my son Seth was beginning to cry. It was later in the evening, and there can be any number of reasons for him to cry. And Kristen began to probe a little bit and sent the other kids off to bed, and not knowing if, you know, something was bothering him or what was taking place. But he began to share with us that the thought of someone's dad dying and going to hell was very, very scary. And we agreed with him. And it was a powerful moment. And you can imagine, even as a parent, I'm convicted, saying, boy, Lord, I'm not as terrified as I ought to be of this prospect. My heart is not broken in this particular way. But Seth said in so many words, it scares me to think about someone going to hell. And it certainly does. But one of the truths that I tried to use for his encouragement and motivation was that we have a God who loves to save people, even when they are rejecting him or have rejected him, seem to be disinterested in the Bible, in the way of salvation. And so even though we had just prayed, we prayed again, and I encouraged him even as he was falling asleep. I said, keep praying for her dad. We need to ask God to do this. It is very serious. And that's not something we offer a 7-year-old just to get him to settle down and go to sleep. But beloved, our God has this extraordinary, extraordinary power to open hearts. Now, let me turn that around. Because on the one hand, I said, if he doesn't have that power, then we're wasting our time on Wednesday nights. But can I turn that around and say, because he has that power, frankly, we ought to be more committed to our corporate times of prayer. And I want to make another appeal for Wednesday night. I praise God for the people who were here Wednesday night and others who were in shepherd groups. But there are a lot of you who never darken these doors for any kind of a prayer meeting. That should not be. No, we don't offer a highly entertaining time on Wednesday nights. Believe it or not, that's by design. You'll come. We'll sing a song or two. Yes, I'll bring a brief challenge from the Word. It's usually something that I pray will encourage you as you are praying. We give our interns opportunities to speak on Wednesday nights. Occasionally, we'll even be blessed to have a missionary come and give a report. So you never know what's going to happen in the first 20 or 25 minutes. Yes, then there's the time of sharing, and we have all kinds of requests that are given. But every Wednesday night, there's typically 20 minutes or more for us to pray. And beloved, one of the things that we need to be doing is praying together for God to open the hearts of friends and family members. There are people just like Rebecca Haddock who are counting on this body praying for her and for her dad right now. There were other requests shared Wednesday night, folks saying, pray for my grandfather. He does not know the Lord. Pray for my friend at work and his wife. I don't think they know the Lord. We need to be doing that. So that said, I hope to see many, many more of you in the weeks ahead, not just this coming Wednesday night. Supper that we provide at 5:45, that'll be a little further incentive. But I hope even if we didn't serve dinner, which we don't 3 Wednesday nights out of the month, that you would come and say, our God is so powerful that he can open hearts. And tonight we're going to ask him to open more hearts. So let us not hide behind the sovereignty of God regarding our evangelistic effort. And let us not hide behind the sovereignty of God as an excuse for little or no prayer, corporately even. But rather, because of those things, let us boldly and joyfully and enthusiastically preach Christ and pray to him. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we confess that we pray and evangelize far less than we should. And Spirit of God, as you are convicting each of our hearts in this matter, we seek your forgiveness and ask that you would restore us and renew us in the kingdom work. And grow in us an understanding of the kingdom purpose before us and give us joy and gratitude and humility and zeal in doing it. I thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the outpouring of love, ministry of mercy, caring, the concern that we see week in and week out. And I praise you for those who faithfully pray, for those who faithfully share the gospel. But there is room for growth, and we need to grow. So stir our hearts through these truths that we have encountered this day. And let the evidences of your Spirit and your Lordship rest upon this assembly. Bless now in the activities of this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? I want to send you with these words of hope and comfort from the letter of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.